And now an episode from Disney Pixar's Up.
Russell, what are you doing?
I'm making an official Wilderness Explorer snipe trap. And as soon as a snipe steps right... Help! Thanks again for saving my life, Mr. Fredrickson. And now for the perfect snipe bait. No animal in the entire universe can resist it. Chocolate. Oh! Help! It looks so chocolatey.
Russell, if you...
Maybe if I'm really quick.
Wait!
Oh. Want some?
I'm not sure what your temptation is. It may be chocolate, but I'm pretty confident that every single one of us has some temptation. What is yours? I read a story of a young boy who, they lived right near a canal. It was a busy furrow for some boats, and the father was incredibly concerned about him, and he would often warn him, "I know it's hot, I know the water looks inviting, but it's too dangerous for you to go swimming." On one particular day, he noticed his son was coming home carrying a wet swimming suit. The father was concerned and said, "Where have you been, son?" And kind of kicks at the sand and says, "Well, I've been swimming." "Where have you been swimming?" "In the canal." "Haven't I told you not to go swimming in the canal?" "I know, Dad, but I had my swimming suit with, and the water looked so inviting, I just couldn't resist." "Well, why did you bring your swimming suit?" "Well, I wanted to be prepared if I got tempted." The reality is that temptation is something that each of us face on a daily basis. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the book of Luke? We've been looking at the gospel according to Luke as Luke presents Jesus, the man who would be God. And we began last week looking at the early years of Christ. Chapters 4 to 8 present this picture of Jesus demonstrating his sovereignty, his deity. And it all begins in verse number 1 of chapter 4 with this temptation. And if you just follow along, I'd like to read the first 13 verses to you. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem. And he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This morning, I want to look, as we began last week, at this whole subject of temptation. And can I just begin with a couple observations? The first thing that really strikes me as you go through this passage is that Satan is a real person. Do you believe that? If you do, you are in the vast majority of Christians. George Barna is an individual who regularly, every single year, takes the pulse of America in their spiritual health. He sends out his survey and tries to gauge where America is spiritually. He just published his 2010 report just a couple weeks ago, and in there he found that 78% of Americans claim to be Christians. But what he also found is that 78% often have some views that are in direct conflict with what scriptures teach. One of the most obvious is in regard to Satan. In fact, of those who claim to be Christians, 40% say that they strongly agree that Satan is not a real being, but just the embodiment of evil. Another 19% say they agree with that somewhat. In fact, only a quarter, 26% to be specific, actually believe that Satan is real. Does that make any difference? Does it make any difference as to whether or not Satan is real or just the embodiment of evil? Well, I would suggest it does for a whole host of reasons. Certainly, you can't take this story very literally if you don't believe Satan is real, but I believe it affects the way we view evil. Now, I don't think too many of us have to worry about Satan knocking on our doors, but I am convinced he has an entire army of minions who are knocking at our heart's door daily. That voice you hear might very well be one of Satan's demons trying to tempt you to do wrong. In fact, I am convinced that more often than we even begin to realize, Satan and his followers are tempting us. Maybe right now. Don't listen to him. He's crazy. Do I really believe Satan is real? The second observation that I have is I find it fascinating that temptation doesn't always leave immediately. You know, we jump to Peter's epistle, in which he writes, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Last week we began looking at the temptations of Jesus. How quickly did Satan flee? It is true that Satan did flee, but Peter did not resist the devil and he will flee immediately from you. In fact, Satan comes 40 days, and then when he sees that opening, he hits Jesus, and it isn't the first time Jesus resists. It isn't the second time. It isn't the third time. And then finally, he leaves. The reality is that sometimes temptation seems to hit us all the time. And my third observation is this. I like the way one pastor put it. Is Satan uses the HIT approach, the H-I-T, the hungry, isolated, tired approach. The reality is that you and I are more susceptible when we are hungry. I've had a chance to go with a number of couples as they prepare for marriage and go through the pre-marriage counseling. And one of the things that I repeat often is that a husband and wife should never, if at all possible, have a meaningful conversation before supper. Always after supper. And the reason is because somehow, especially with guys, our mind is directly connected to our stomach. And if our stomach is hungry, our minds are off. And is a couple, when you have discussions, hunger oftentimes exasperates the situation. I'm convinced that when we're hungry, isolated, or tired, Satan is there seeing an opportunity. Satan knew that Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. I would guess Satan realized Jesus hadn't gotten very much rest for 40 days. Satan knew that Jesus was all alone. Somehow when we're in large groups, there's some strength. But when you go home this afternoon and you're sitting in front of your computer, in front of your television, where no one else will see you, Satan will be there. Now, it's true, we can't avoid always being hungry. We can't avoid being alone. We can't avoid being tired. But I would suggest it is at those moments that we need to be particularly aware of temptations. With that introduction, let's just jump into it. We began last week by looking at Jesus as he was in this amazing, as one interpreter said, the anti-Eden, this dry, barren, dusty, horrible place to be. And as he was in the wilderness wandering, Satan comes and he approaches him with a number of temptations. The first was to turn this stone into bread. And we suggested that his main temptation was not so much to use his supernatural powers as it was a question whether or not God really loved him. The people of Israel had food. How come you don't, Jesus? Do you ever feel like God doesn't love you? I'm pretty confident all of us have. But Satan continues, and in verse 5, we come to the temptation number 2, and for the next 20 minutes, I want to look at the second and third temptation. In verse 5, it says, "And the devil took him up." What does that mean? He took him up to a place where he could see all of the kingdoms of the world. Did Satan and Jesus go arm in arm and walk to the top of a mountain and had a panoramic view of the civilizations? Or maybe in the Christmas Carol, like, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge gets his spirit and suddenly the spirit whisks him away and he's at places where he can see others but they can't see him? Was it a vision? The reality is we really don't know. I would lean towards believing it was most likely a vision in which Satan is able to present a view of Jesus, a view to Jesus to see the kingdoms of the world. And as he looks at them, he begins to question, okay, so you're faithfully going to obey God, whether it appears that he loves you or not. I can respect that, Jesus. But I know the plan that God has for your life. I've read that scripture you talk about. I've read it very thoroughly, and I understand. I've read that chapter in Isaiah where it says that you're going to have to suffer horribly. I've read Psalm 22. I know that you're going to suffer. I know that ultimately you want to reign. I've got a proposition for you. How about if we skip the suffering and we go straight to the reigning? I can make it happen. I can, if you just, you know, just a very simple thing, bow down and worship me, I can eliminate God's plan for your life. You ever wonder about God's plan for your life? Do you ever wonder, does God really have the best plan? You know, we all want to get to a certain place. We all want to end up someplace. But are you ever tempted to maybe skip a few steps in between? Does the end justify the means? I mean, come on, suffering isn't what we're called to do, is it? We shouldn't have to go through rejection by one of your best friends. We shouldn't have to go through a beating. We shouldn't have to go through crucifixion. We surely shouldn't have to be made sin when you knew no sin so that someone else can enjoy your righteousness. That's nonsense, Jesus. Just worship me. I want to just pause for a second because I think we get a beautiful picture as to how Satan approaches each of us. I think there's a beautiful picture of how Satan attempts to tempt each of us. There's kind of a threefold process. The first is that Satan oftentimes exaggerates his own authority, his power, his influence. He begins by saying, it has been given to me to give anyone who wants the kingdoms. He says, I rule this world and I have the authority to give it the rulership to anyone I want. Did he? Is that a legitimate statement? Well, as you begin to look at Jesus' words, a couple places in John, Jesus is going to call Satan the prince of this world. In verse 30 of John chapter 12, he says, Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He'll use very similar language in chapter 14, which he will again call Satan the prince of the earth. Paul will do it in several cases, perhaps the most classic passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in which there's this incredible discussion, and he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says that Satan is the God of this world and he controls what other people see. And the reason why many are unable to see grace is because Satan's blinded them. But maybe the clearest passage is in John's first epistle. In chapter 5, he says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so it's very easy to begin to believe that Satan is, in fact, in control of the world today. But is he? May I suggest that Satan's favorite temptation is to take truth, sometimes a lot of truth, and mix it with error and sell it to you. The book of Job is one of the interesting books, confusing books to be sure, but it's one of the few times, Job and Revelation are about the only two times that we get to see this parallel tracks, what's going on in heaven, what's going on earth. And as the book of Job opens, we're introduced to this man, Job, who is an amazing individual. He's wealthy, he's powerful, he's respected, he has a huge family, he has all of the things that we would judge as being blessed by God. And as we're introduced to Job, suddenly we're raptured up into heaven and we're sitting in the very throne room of God. And we get a little insight as to what happens. Evidently, God regularly brings all the angels, good and evil, into his presence. And on this particular day, when we're observing Job, suddenly the angels come and they parade in front of God. And Satan enters and God says, Satan, where you been?
Satan says, I've been flying to and fro over the earth, looking at your earth. Really? Did you see Job down there? Job. Yeah, you mean that spoiled brat? That one that you just bless and bless and bless for no reasonable reason? Of course I've seen him. You know, he would never follow you if he didn't have all those things. And God says, okay, you can take his things away. And Satan goes down, and one day he loses all of his possessions, all of his cattle and livestock, all of his children. And the end of chapter 2, he says, naked I came into the world, naked I will leave the world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're back in heaven. And Satan says, yeah, he may be trusting you, but that's because he had health. If you allowed me to take his health, he would curse you. And God says, all right, you can have the power to take his health, but not his life. And you begin to see this exchange in which Satan thinks he's in control, but he's really not. In fact, as you begin to go through the Old Testament, we could go to a number of passages in which it's very clear that God is in charge of the kingdoms and he rules over every nation. Psalm 22, Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereign rules over all. Daniel talks about how God lifts up the one he wants and brings down the one he doesn't want. God is ultimately in control. And so the question comes, is Satan deceiving God? Or maybe Satan's deceived himself. There's this interesting story in John chapter 19 in which Jesus is being brought before Pilate to be accused of blasphemy and all types of crime so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of Israel might find something to accuse him that would result in a capital offense and so they could have him killed. And they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate begins to interview him, and he can't find anything wrong. And all through the interview process, he's evidently asking Jesus, is this true? Is this right? Are they saying truth? And Jesus doesn't open his mouth. And picking up the story in verse 8, it says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? Pilate asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate says this, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? Pilate is convinced he's in control of the situation. If he wants somebody dead, they die. If he wants somebody free, they go free. Jesus opens his mouth and says, not true, my friend. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. I think that Satan might just have convinced himself he was in control. See, somehow authority has a way of corrupting us, making us believe that we have more power than we actually do. We begin to believe that we're in charge. And Satan exaggerates his authority and he says to Jesus, I can give you the kingdom. Really? You can? And I'll tell you what, there's a huge benefit, huge payoff. You can have all the authority, all of the power, all of the reigning that you want, and there's virtually no pain. The key to advertising is to eliminate the pain and to emphasize the benefit. Buy my product and you'll lose 30 pounds by tomorrow morning and you won't even have to exercise. Buy this stock and I'm sure by the end of the week it will be quadruple in price. If we emphasize the benefit and minimize or eliminate the pain, we're more likely to participate. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, you can have everything you want, all that you want. I know you want to reign and rule. I've read the book. I'll tell you what, all you have to do is bow down and worship me. What would have happened had Jesus bowed down and worshiped him? Would have Satan given Jesus authority over the world? If you were here when we were talking about the ascension, we talked about how God doesn't make backup plans. There were no backup plans. Jesus was the only option for you and I. You see, we have offended a holy God. God demands we do His will through His Spirit's power for His glory. And any failure in any of those, if I choose my own way, if I live in my own power, if I do it for my own glory, I have failed God. And all it takes is one offense. And because of that offense, I stand guilty of an eternal punishment apart from the presence of God, suffering forever. And the only hope any of us have is for there to be a sacrifice. But that sacrifice had to be unique. He had to, first of all, be able to present perfection. He had to do everything by the direction of the Father, through the power of the Spirit, for the glory of the Father. Everything had to be done in that order. And not only that, but he had to be able to suffer an eternity for all humanity in a moment. There was only one candidate who could do that. And that was the God who became man. It was Jesus. And thus Satan understood that if Jesus had bowed the knee, he won. And there would be nothing God could do to save any of us. We would all be condemned. James, in his epistle, uses the description of bait. If you've ever been a fisherman, you realize that the whole goal of the bait is to make it look as inviting as possible to the fish. You put the minnow in such a way that they don't see the hook, and they simply think, wow, a minnow that's injured, free meal. They see the leech floating in this water. He isn't stuck to anything. It's an easy meal. And when they strike, they do not find the hook until it's too late. And Satan came to Jesus and said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all that you wanted. But he wouldn't have, because Jesus would no longer have been worthy. And thus Jesus looks at Satan and answers, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus understood that the process is as important as the end. And I will not take the bait. I will go through the pain and receive the benefit. But the final temptation, beginning in verse 9, is that God wants Jesus to doubt God's word. I'm not sure God loves you. But okay, you think he does, and I can respect that. And I can respect the fact that you believe, if you're faithful to him, that eventually he'll show his love. Okay, all right, I got that, Jesus. All right, you believe that this ridiculous plan in which you have to suffer is what you're going to do. And you keep going back to this Word of God thing. Well, you know, I've read that book. You know, and I've come to Psalm 91. This 91st Psalm, it's written to the faithful, and it says this. It says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And with their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Let's see if that's true. I'll tell you what, let's go to the temple. Now, this is the temple today, and it's not entirely capable of recreating the picture, because if you notice on the bottom, there's a street that goes on the southeast side of the Temple Mount. In Jesus' day, that was not there. And as you would come on top of this, there's this huge patio on the Temple Mount. In fact, the mosque that you see in front of you there is a place in which several times a year, up to 1 million Muslims gather to worship at this mosque. This patio is huge, and on the far southeast corner, there is what is called, or was called, the pinnacle of the temple. In Jesus' day, the rubble that you see in front of the picture was not there, and it was approximately 450 feet from the pinnacle, the top, to where the bottom of the valley was. And according to the early historian, James, the brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the first church, the way he was killed was he was brought to the temple, and he was thrown off the pinnacle. And he died as he hit the ground 450 feet below him. And Satan evidently takes Jesus right there to that very pinnacle, and he says, so you think God's word is true, huh? I need some visual proof. I want you to prove it to me. I want you to jump off. And we don't know for certain, but we know that there was a rabbinical tradition. Most would suggest that it had preceded Jesus, in which it said that when Messiah came, he will leap off the pinnacle and angels will catch him. And Satan is saying to Jesus, all right, time to prove it. If you're really the Son of God, if God's word is really true, and I just quoted to you that he's going to protect you, all right, time to leap. Prove it. And Jesus' response to Satan was that you shall not put the Lord God to the test. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which interestingly enough is a quote from Exodus 17. Maybe you remember the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and God does these miraculous plagues, 10 amazing plagues. Finally, they come out of Egypt and they come to the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh's army that has been decimated by these plagues, Israel not even lifting a finger to defeat the superpower of the day, are now free. But suddenly the army comes and God parts the Red Sea, and the children of Israel pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. And as soon as they get through, the armies of Pharaoh come and the waters collapse and all of the armies are destroyed. And they get into the wilderness and they begin to wander. And that's chapter 15. Two chapters later, where's our water? I'm thirsty. God, if you're really interested in me, prove it. Show me water out here in the desert. I'm going to die. I wish we were back in Egypt. At least in Egypt we had water. We could go to the wells. We could provide water for ourselves. I'm tired of trusting you, God. You need to provide a miracle to prove you're really interested in me. And Moses goes and he throws his hands up to God and he says, I don't know what to do with these people. And God says, go strike the rock. And the first of two times, Moses strikes the rock and water pours forth to have enough nourishment and hydration for perhaps millions. And in Deuteronomy, Moses takes them back to that time. And he says, do not force God to act in a way you think is right. Do not demand God meet your standards. You ever done that? God, I know that your word says that you're going to provide for me, but I really need this job right now. You need to do this for me. I know that your word says that you will comfort me in the midst of these sufferings, but you can't do that. I need a miracle. That's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. You really think God's word is true? I need a miraculous sign. I need you to jump off the pinnacle, and then I'll believe you. Three quick principles that I want you to take, applications, if you will. How can I live this? I think we need to understand that temptation should be viewed as the norm, not the exception. You notice how chapter 4, verse 13 ends? It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed. Period. End of story. Satan never comes back to Jesus, right? It's over. I'm afraid too many times that's kind of the way I view Jesus' life. There were these three temptations, and then, yeah, I guess maybe you could say Gethsemane, trying to decide whether or not he wanted to die. Maybe that was a temptation. So maybe he had four. It says that Satan departed from him looking for an opportune time. It wasn't as if Jesus only had these three temptations. Jesus, just like you and just like me, faced temptation every day. It would be great if we could say, I've won! Never again will I ever have to face temptation. As long as you are breathing oxygen, we should just get in the habit of expecting temptation. When you leave this morning, I can promise you, before the day is over, temptation will arrive. Are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? Are you looking for it? Secondly, victory is possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which Paul recounts all of the sins of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, comes to this conclusion. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You know you're not facing anything different than anybody else. You do not have a unique temptation. I know we're tempted to believe that. Nobody in the whole world has ever faced what I'm facing right now. It's just so bad. No, Paul says, you're not the first, nor will you be the last. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Victory is possible. How? Well, I think as you look at the life of Christ, as you examine these temptations, you see he used two weapons. It begins by saying that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, that he was filled with the power of God's Spirit living in him and through him. And secondly, every time a temptation came, he pulls out God's Word. How well do we know God's Word? I shared last week that I had a chance to go to Louisville, Kentucky for a pastor's conference, and it was an incredible opportunity to listen to some of God's most gifted speakers. Thursday was the final day of the conference, and I had to get up early to get all my stuff packed and get out of the hotel, and it started at 8, and so I had to drive downtown Louisville, and I must admit, I wasn't real wide awake, and the gentleman who began the session at 8 o'clock Thursday morning spoke on patristics. Now, that's a really big word that simply means the early church fathers. Now, I love history, but I came to the conclusions that patristics and 8 in the morning just don't go very well together. I mean, I like mornings when they begin at 10, but at 8 o'clock, trying to listen to this guy talk about the early church fathers, it took me all that I could muster to follow him. But someplace in there, he made a statement that really, really hit me. He said that for the first 1,600 years of the church, virtually no one had one of these. A city was fortunate to have a single copy, and if they did, it would be chained to the front of the church, and the only way you could read God's Word was to go to the church and read the one at the front. Because the only way they had them was to be copied by hand. In fact, the printing press was invented for the sole purpose of getting God's words into the hands of people. And it took several hundred years. In fact, if you had just lived a couple hundred years ago, you may have been fortunate to have a single copy in your home. Today, my guess is that every single one of us have multiple copies. We have them on our computer. We have them on our phones. We have them in every place that we look, every room in the house. But I'm afraid the familiarity has really lowered the value. We have them, but do we care? How much time did you spend yesterday in God's Word? Reading it, meditating on it. Horrible word, memorizing it. Isn't that what they do in Awana? Not us old people. My mind is too slow to memorize. Isn't yours? Do we really value this? Do we really honestly believe that it is the only weapon we have when temptation comes? Or is it something we haul out? Dear, where did I put my Bible last Sunday? We got to go to church and I think I should find it someplace. Do we really believe that our weapon is God's Word? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I pray that you would help us to truly understand that temptation will come, that victory is possible, as we rely upon your Spirit using your Word to stand strong. Father, help us to understand the need that we have to read, to meditate on, to memorize, to consume your Word. And then, Father, I ask that you would use your Word to change us, to help us stand against the temptations that Satan will bring. And then we will give you all the glory, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.